Babylon, their temple is destroyed, and these plans for a temple, you would think, if it was given at that time, the natural assumption would be that this is maybe what they're supposed to build when they get back from the captivity in Babylon. But what we see is when they come back from the captivity in Babylon, they don't even try to build something like this temple. So evidently the Jews of that time didn't see it as a plan for them to follow when they came back from the captivity. So it's this unusual temple. People don't know what to do with it. The other thing is the sacrifices. And then the third thing is that the size of the temple and the precincts related to the temple is really large. And so there's this statement that I shared from a number of commentaries that said, well, this can't be literal because it won't fit. And so how do we respond to those? We talked about last time, do you remember what some of the responses, if we believe that, you know, I don't know, everyone does, but I believe it's a literal temple, but if you believe it's a literal temple, what would you say in answer to some of those problems?
Well, I think the geographical issue would, I think you'd explain it well. There's a series of events that might change the geographical look of the region, you know, and it's happened in the past. And so that'd be something you'd have to look at, a possibility.
Okay. So if it's a temple that for a different point in time, the geography might be different at that different point in time.
Yeah.
Okay, so that's one thing we'd say. What else might we say about some of the other aspects, like animal sacrifices? We kind of talked about that last time.
Yeah, oh yeah. Well, we'd say that prior to the cross, the animal sacrifices did nothing to attain salvation. They were simply a way of dealing with sin in the presence of the Lord. And prior to the cross, and this, it's exactly the same thing. It does, these animal sacrifices do not contribute in any way to your salvation. And you could even say there's probably people participating in it that might never get saved. They're just going along and what's my point? Because the cross is sufficient for salvation, but because the church is gone, and to deal with God in the temple, you have to deal with the sin, you know.
Mm-hmm.
That's what I would say.
Yeah, I think that's the way to approach it. So there's future geographical changes that we can look at that the Bible hints at that would make it possible to build a temple this size. Then there's this issue that the blood of the animals prior to Christ didn't contribute to the work of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So they're concerning a different sphere or a different purpose. And they typify or point to the idea of Christ's sacrifice. But you can't say that he completed what the animals started or that they contribute somehow to his work, right? And so we looked at passage in Hebrews that talks about what the animal sacrifices were aimed toward, which is, like you said, taking a sinful man and a holy God and bringing them close together, and not just sinful man, but objects the
sinful man had
made.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, objects are being atoned for,
mm-hmm.
right? And so the idea there is that God has says in Leviticus 17:11 that he's given blood for atonement, that he's designed blood to be used for atonement, and that word atonement carries thoughts in it that aren't just having to do with, in fact, they don't have to do with salvation, they have to do with paying for and making sin acceptable in God's sight, you know, or offsetting sin. Sin's never acceptable to him, but allowing him to be in the presence of sin without him, you know.
The word cover?
Yeah, there's cover is part of the idea. Mm-hmm.
The cover.
And does atonement actually connotate covering? Mm-hmm. I mean, what's that word mean?
Yeah, it does. It's the idea
a
that
temporary thing,
it's think. The idea that it's hidden or covered.
Okay.
That's mm-hmm. part of the idea. Yeah.
I'm going to say this mostly because that's the way I was taught. That's why the Old Testament saints, because the sacrifices didn't forgive sin, mm-hmm. but still existed.
Mm-hmm.
That's why Christ said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." They only went to a lack of a better
mm-hmm.
a holding place,
right.
so they could go into the presence of God.
Mm-hmm.
That's the way I've been taught.
Mm-hmm. So you see when you read the book of Hebrews, you see him talking about the fact that every year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest,
mm-hmm.
who's considered kind of essentially the most holy person, as far as, I mean, he's sinful too. He has to offer a sacrifice for himself, and then he has to go in and offer sacrifice for the people once a year, and then he still has to do that every year.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So you can see the idea there that you can clearly see it's a temporary, you know, as there's new sins, there needs to be new sacrifices,
mm-hmm.
right? It's not like Christ where when we're saved through his sacrifice, all sin, past, present, and future,
mm-hmm.
is taken care of by that event. So if we sin going future, it's not like Christ has to go back to the cross and do some more work, right? Whereas with the animal things, that wasn't the case. Every time you were unclean, every time there was something new, it had to be done again. And so even the Day of Atonement had to be done every year over and over and
mm-hmm.
over. And sometimes when we read the book of Hebrews, when we rightly notice that the animal sacrifice is temporal, whereas Christ's sacrifice is eternal, that's a great distinction to notice, but we don't necessarily notice that the sphere in which they're operating is also different. That one has to do with cleansing the conscience, as it mentions in Hebrews, and the other talks about cleansing the flesh, and it's talking about the external uncleanness of sinful flesh being near a holy God, and whereas the conscience part is, the term it's using is, it's talking about this idea of moral guilt, you know, independently of whether you're sinful or not, as far as your flesh is sinful. It's talking about moral guilt. So one thing, let's just go look at something that is, I think, interesting to see that's related. In Acts 21, there's passages, if you read the New Testament carefully, you will see passages that already appear to be in collision with the book of Hebrews, right? Because people don't necessarily pick up on them. So in Acts 21, Paul has been coming, he's come back to Jerusalem, and it says in verse 20, they're talking to Paul, and they say, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law, but they've been informed about you, Mr. Paul, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children nor walk according to the customs." So you see the problem there,
yeah.
is that there's Jews who are believers, they're the early Christians, and they're still paying attention to the law of Moses and going through some of the, you know, keeping aspects of the law. And so the subtlety here is that the law is still functioning at this point. And the temple's still running. There's still animal sacrifices, right?
Mm-hmm.
And at this point in time, we're like 25 years after the cross.
Mm-hmm.
We're not talking about just a month or two.
Mm-hmm.
A quarter of a century after the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And so these are the leaders of the Jerusalem church, and they're telling Paul, what we want you to do is, we have four Jewish guys who have taken a vow, which is, we'd have to look in the Old Testament to look at that, but it's a Nazarite vow where they don't cut their hair and they dedicate themselves for a time to God. And at the end, they shave their hair off, and they also have offerings that are sacrifices on behalf of them at the end. This is part of what the Old Testament says. So they are telling Paul, you know, these Jews are zealous for the law, and they've heard your teaching against the law.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're really careful looking at what Paul teaches, he's not teaching against the law. He's teaching that adding the law to the sacrifice of Christ is a different gospel. He's not teaching against the ceremonies of the law. So then what they say is, they say, okay, Paul, well, to show these Jews that you're not teaching against Moses, we want you to go through this sacrifice, or this service with them. We want you to pay for their sacrifices and endorse it, just to show people that you're not. And the way they put it, they say in verse 24, take them and be purified with them, pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which you were informed about you are nothing. And look at this next phrase, that you yourself walk orderly and keep the law.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so I don't know that many Christians pay attention when they see that verse. Mm-hmm. Like, here's Paul, and they're saying, Paul, we want you to go through and keep the sacrifice to show people that you are not teaching against the laws of Moses. You're teaching the way of salvation is through Jesus Christ, and the Gentiles don't have to get circumcised. Nobody has to do anything extra besides faith to believe.
Mm-hmm.
And this all makes a lot more sense when you come to the realization that nobody was ever saved by the law.
Yeah.
Right?
And it was not people would come for the yearly big atoning sacrifice from all over Israel,
mm-hmm.
right? And just because people are going through that doesn't mean they have saving faith.
Right.
Some, I'm sure, some or even many do, but
right.
it's not a guarantee. You might be compulsion or whatever, guilt, you know, a lot of motivations other than a saving faith
right.
exhibited through that.
Well, look at Paul, right?
Right. Yeah.
Paul was persecuting the church. Do you think he kept all the sacrifices? Absolutely.
Yeah.
Look how zealous he was.
Yeah.
But he was lost.
Right.
Right? So there's these distinctions that we don't always look at really clearly. We get muddied
mm-hmm.
in our thoughts to think that because the New Testament is contrasting grace with law, that it's somehow also inferring the idea that people were saved by the law.
Right.
And now they're saved by grace.
Right.
That's not what it's saying.
In a sense, the ones that were coming after Paul were viewing Paul like a cult.
Mm-hmm.
Somebody that's kind of parallel along, looks a lot, somewhat the same,
mm-hmm.
but teaching slightly sideways. And what we view like the Catholic Church or whatever, but I'm just to get things in perspective.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why they would be having a big problem.
Well, and when, you know, the reason we have such a problem with this future is because somehow they can't make the same separation, that those people aren't, that's not getting them saved.
Right.
It is not. The way of salvation is and always was, will be the same.
Right.
This isn't doing it. So I don't think they understand, because you get so, well, the blood of Christ, you know, and they're, it's not that big of an emotional, you know, it shouldn't shake your faith like it does some people,
mm-hmm.
seems to.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you really understand that it's not saving them, it's just dealing with their sin in the presence of God in the temple, right?
Mm-hmm.
You know, just like it did in the past.
Yeah, but in Ezekiel, the argument is more about whether it's even allegory or...
Well, sure, but I think the reason people want to push it to be a spiritual lesson is because of that idea. But the cross is finished, there's nothing else, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But so they have forced themselves to look at it in this, you know. Yeah.
Right. And so what I'm trying to show and argue is that the canon is not contradictory. Right. The books that are in the canon are not contradictory, and where they appear contradictory, which is what you call a Bible difficulty.
Yeah.
Right? Over here in this gospel you see this, in this gospel you see this, and they don't, how do you put them together? Right. Here we're looking at Ezekiel versus Hebrews. Okay. And I'm saying, well, we don't even have to look at Ezekiel versus Hebrews. I say look at Book of Acts versus Hebrews.
Yeah.
Right? Mm-hmm. It's not just going back to Ezekiel.
That's good.
What's Paul doing here? 25 years after the cross?
Yeah.
What in the world is he doing going through this temple thing? Right? And what are these believing Christians doing in the temple?
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Wasn't Paul a Nazarite too? For some reason I had that in my head. I remember.
Yeah, there's a time where he took a vow. Yeah, he took a Nazarite vow for a period of time because he talks about going to Jerusalem and cutting his hair, I think.
Yeah.
There's a passage in there.
I can't say where it is, but I thought I read that.
But this is concerning these other guys. But but notice,
which is the fact that he would keep that law. Like that's a law that you would think wouldn't be something to follow anymore unless there's a reason for them to still be considered. Because I never thought of that before. 25 years later, they're still doing it.
Right.
if you go by the tree, the grafting it, us grafted into the tree, you know, the branch, and that tree is the Jew, you know, the Jews. If that tree dies, we die too. we're off shooting off of that, and so you almost have to carry that in there little ways, because if we break off from the, that's where the nourishment comes from. That's why we could be broken off.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if something over here isn't right.
Don't you think, Tony, that these people that are urging Paul to follow the law here might not necessarily have at all fully understood? Paul certainly does, and he's going through it. Is it possible to help not help them stumble?
Well,
it could be a weaker brother in some aspects.
It could be, but you know, you're talking about the leaders of Jerusalem, and you would think if it was a significant thing, Paul would correct them or confront them.
Yeah, which he has.
Confront Peter in Galatians.
So
I think you have to conclude that, you know, Paul doesn't see this as contradictory or incompatible with what he's doing, preaching the gospel.
So is that kind of like becoming as one of them to win the son?
Yeah, that's kind of was my thought too.
Yeah, I think that's part of it. Part of the issue is that it's acceptable for Jewish believers to continue to practice the law.
As long as they don't put their...
As long as that's not what they're not confused about how they're saved, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so that's what it talks about. It talks about one can eat certain foods, right? Another may not.
Mm-hmm.
And part of what... That's kind of the reverse thing where you've got Gentiles who have been coming out of pagan practices where meat's offered to idols. And they don't want anything to do with that. And Paul's saying, well, it's just meat. Right? So it's kind of the reverse thing. So the situation is that there's a difference between how you're saved and the law, for one. And then secondarily, when Paul rails against the law in Galatians, you have to understand that the context is people are picking parts of the law and they're adding it to the gospel as a requirement for salvation. And that's the key. That's what he's trying to say, is the gospel plus is a different gospel. Anytime you say Christ and, right? Christ and you have to do this. Christ and you have to be baptized. Christ and you have to be circumcised, right?
And then I'm thinking like the Catholic Church is a different feel, because they're not, it's not like the law is being fulfilled by Christ as in the Jewish deal, where the whole Catholic Church is even based on that Jewish deal. You know, in other words, Judeo-Christian, they, you know, kind of, there's a root there that the Catholic Church doesn't have.
Mm-hmm.
So it's really apples and oranges, you know, because there's a lot of people that try to stay in the Catholic Church, you know, never come out of it, and they still have all those trappings. And here they have this law, which still can be a trapping to them as a believer, but yet they're rooted, you know, they started in the law that, you know, God set out, and God didn't set out the Catholic Church law.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I was just trying to see how that kind of all fits. I mean, it's obviously a progression.
Yeah.
And he's weaning them off of it, I guess.
So these all get to the issues of why, you know, when it talks about rightly dividing the word, there's some subtleties that are important to notice in the scriptures. Like you're pointing out, the Roman Catholic Church, they've got the other problem where they're so stuck on the sacrifice of Christ still going on over and over and over in the Mass, right? Which is a different error. They're treating Christ's blood in the Mass like an animal sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
That you have to come every week and get a little bit more.
Yeah.
Right?
That's why they keep thinking it's a failure.
Mm-hmm. And so this whole issue where you say that the Mass is where Christ dispenses his grace through the sacraments, right? That's almost like saying, well, once a year, the high priest has to go in and do the Day of Atonement again, right?
Mm-hmm.
So there's that error on that side, and then there's the other error where we as Christians come in, and Paul is emphasizing so strongly, there's this new covenant, because the old covenant, because of our weakness and our failures, couldn't bring us salvation. So the new covenant's in place, and so he's rightly contrasting, like the writer of Hebrews, they're rightly contrasting the law with grace, the law with grace, the law with grace. But part of what they're trying to contrast there is this idea that performance in the law never could bring salvation, never has, because there's only one person who could ever keep the law, which was Jesus, right? And so when you get to these passages, though, where you see the law and grace together, like in this passage, here's Paul coming back from teaching the Gentiles and everything, and they're going through this ritual of the law, our first reaction is, it's like, you know, matter and antimatter put together in this passage. It's like, what? How can that be? And just like Acts in Hebrews or Ezekiel in Hebrews, and the answer is, okay, there's something we're not understanding. How can these go together when we read other passages that look like they're antithetical? And the answer is, they're antithetical depending on what you're trying to do. If you're trying to take the law and add it to grace in the sphere of salvation, that's another gospel. But if you're saying that people are free, Jews are free to be circumcised if they want to, they're free to keep the law, but that's not what saves them, and they're not trying to preach that that's what you have to do to be saved, then that's allowable, right? And if you look here, there's a distinction even made between the Jews and Gentiles, because he says in verse 25, after he says, you know, do this with these Jews, he says, but concerning the Gentiles who believe, we've written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. And that's referring to the Jerusalem Council back in Acts 15, where the big question there was, how are Gentiles that are saved going to fellowship with Jews? And the Jews are all Jews are practiced and entrenched in keeping the law, and this law and stuff that came from God, and so they're wanting to keep those laws, and then these Gentiles are coming in with these, you know, bloody hamburgers, you know, steaks and stuff. No, that's not really the case, but the whole thing is, there is, okay, we've got these Gentiles coming from this certain background that don't have any regard for the law. They've never been under the law. And they're coming to salvation by faith in Christ. And they have these Jews with this long, hundreds of years background in the law, like Paul. And they're coming to salvation in faith, by faith through Christ. But they're still sensitive to aspects of the law. And now you're going to get them together at the same table, right? And you're going to serve up a pig, right?
Yeah.
And so, and the truth of the New Testament is all of us can eat the pig.
Mm-hmm.
But how many of the Jews are going to dive into that pig? Because for hundreds of years, you can't eat that pig, right? And
so
that's
the weaker brother
thing, right?
So what's confusing to me is that this time then, after Christ, they were observing the law, but was it really making atonement, or were they doing, I mean, Because in Ezekiel, they're told to do it.
Mm-hmm.
So are they, what's happening here then?
Well, I think, I think it's functioning in the same way for the people that are involved in it. Again, like Kevin was saying, it's not providing salvation, right?
But it's providing atonement.
Yeah, in the case with these animals where they're approaching God, I think that's the idea, you know, as to whether theologically it really is. My answer would be, I think it is, because otherwise, why would there be the need for atonement in the future again, too, until the temple's destroyed, right?
Right. So obviously there's unbelievers there.
Yeah. Well, whether they're believers or not, they're sinners, right? So it's, there's tricky questions to it. That's one of the tricky questions, right? Is there's this period of time where the veil's been torn in two, the temple's still standing, mm-hmm. it hasn't been destroyed till 70 AD, so Christ's crucifixion, most chronologists date it around 30 AD. So there's 40 years there where you've got the temple standing, sacrifices being
right.
made,
mm-hmm.
but... And you end up seeing in early Acts that, you know, Peter and John, they go to the temple. And there's a lame guy sitting at the temple. Well, what are they going to the temple for? Why are they still hanging around the temple stuff? And you see all the way through Acts, there's still this interaction with the temple, mostly with Paul trying to interact with Jews who are still oriented at the temple. So the animal sacrifices that are going on there, you know, it's a little tricky to say, well, exactly what is the situation there? And my feeling is that the animal sacrifices that are going on there are the same as the ones that were going on in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And it's similar to, you know, when you get to Revelation, here's a good example. When you get to Revelation 11, there's a temple, and John is told, the angel takes John with a measuring rod to measure it, kind of like what we're going to see in Ezekiel. And the whole measuring rod thing, it says, well, leave out the outer court because it's given to the Gentiles, whatever. But the fact that that angel's in there measuring this temple, which appears to be a future temple, and that there's a distinction between part that's for the Jews and part that's for the Gentiles, and that it's being measured, part of the measuring is it's like God saying, pay attention, I'm paying attention to this. This is part of my plan. And yet, that's after the cross. As far as we know, it's still future. So here is God in the future paying attention to a temple that has been built by design by non-believers, non-believing Jews, who want to reinstitute animal sacrifice, and it's part of what this whole plan he's paying attention to. And so I think that's another reason why people reject the literal aspects of the book of Revelation, because they say, well, there's no way God would pay attention to a temple ever again. And I'm saying, well, what's Paul doing here 25 years later? What's he doing at this
mm-hmm.
temple?
Mm-hmm.
Right?
When was the Jerusalem temple?
Is it 12 years now? It's like, I'm thinking it's 3 or 4 years after mm-hmm. Pentecost, but I'd have to go back mm-hmm. and look at my timeline.
Well, that even happened way before
mm-hmm.
25 years then.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So when you come to conclusions about how these things fit together, you have to, it's like a jigsaw puzzle, like I've said many times, you got to fit all the pieces in.
Mm-hmm.
And so here's this big fat piece hanging here where Paul's going in and going through this right. And if you were to take the mindset of many Christians, what should happen here is when they say, Paul, we've heard you do this and we want you to do this, he should stand up and say, no way, you guys are heretics and blaspheming the sacrifice of the cross. I'm not getting near that temple. It's doomed. Didn't you hear Christ? It's going to be overthrown when he said on the Mount of Olives. I mean, that's what Paul should say,
mm-hmm.
but he doesn't. He just goes through this thing, right? And so you're like, huh? Right?
Yeah.
But I think it's a clue. It's a small thing, but it's a clue to how you can have like Hebrews and Ezekiel and have them fit together, is that what they're doing with the law and the animals there is separate from the salvation work that Christ did on the cross. The only similarities are there's atonement involved, there's blood sacrifice, but the spheres in which they're operating are different. That's what appears to be the case.
Couldn't this also be pointing to that last, if I have this right, last temple, like in Revelation.
What do you say is pointing to that? This, what's pointing to?
Yeah, is this pointing towards?
Oh, Ezekiel, you mean?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Like yeah. This is more like, oh. Okay, here's one more step pointing to the future, even beyond Ezekiel.
Yeah, so most people think that this temple in Ezekiel is the one. So if you look at the temples of history, it's one of the temples of history that hasn't happened yet. Mm-hmm. So there's essentially three temples that haven't yet happened biblically, in my view. One is the tribulation temple that I was talking about in Revelation 11, where it appears that's where the Antichrist is going to take his seat in the holy place, right? And I think that's related to unbelieving Jews being allowed to recreate that temple, and it's part of the scenario of things that happen in the tribulation that lead mm-hmm. eventually to the conversion of the Jews and the return of Jesus. But following that, you have the millennium, and we'll see here as we look at some parallel passages that this temple appears to be the millennial temple, right? And then after the millennium, you have the new heaven and the new earth, and it says, I have the quote in here somewhere, but it basically says that in Revelation 21:22, in the eternal state, it says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Mm-hmm. So if you look at the whole picture of temple being the meeting place between a holy God and man, you essentially start out with the Garden of Eden, where there is no sin, at least man hasn't fallen. You know, the serpent's fallen somewhere along in there, right? But man hasn't fallen. Man walks with God. There's no sacrifice. There's no mediation. Then there's the fall, and man is kicked out. And then you end up with the tabernacle in the wilderness, which is the meeting place. And there's all this mitigation with blood. And then after that, you have Solomon's temple, which is the first real building. And then that gets destroyed, which we saw in Ezekiel, right? We're in Ezekiel, and it gets destroyed because they're hauled off to Babylon. And then when they come back from Babylon, they build what's called Zerubbabel's temple, or the second temple. That's not built according to these plans. And it's not as glorious as Solomon's temple. But they rebuild it in about 20 B.C. or so. Herod starts remodeling and adding to it. And that's the temple that's being enhanced and made bigger and more grand at the time Jesus comes, is the second temple that is Zerubbabel's temple, but enhanced by Herod. And then, of course, we see what happens is they reject Jesus. That temple gets destroyed in 70 A.D. And now we're in this period of time where the temple is the temple of the church, which we've talked at length about.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's a point comes future, which I believe is after the rapture, where that other temple is operational, the tribulational temple. But then that gets destroyed, I think, or part of what happens during the return of Christ and the tribulation. Then you've got the millennial
yeah.
temple, and then you've got this eternal state. So if you add it all up, you basically have a chain of temple situations where a holy God and a sinful man are coming together, until at the beginning there's a holy God and a sinless man, and at the end there's holy God and sinless man. And
but
in between
but
there's
as far
temple.
As actual big buildings, there's four. One was remodeled, right? But there's four, right? Isn't that right?
Well, the tabernacle is kind of a tent.
Yeah, I was thinking it's just the big old giant ones.
Yeah, so there's really, you really got it four, right?
Solomon's, Zerubbabel's,
the millennium, the tribulation temple, and the millennium.
Yeah, but, yeah.
I had one question. Uh-huh. I know there were sacrifices in the one that was destroyed in 70 A.D., and then I know there's sacrifices in the millennial temple. The tribulational one, is there animal sacrifices there? I don't remember it.
Yeah, because
there's an intimation. Because
he puts an end to the sacrifice and offerings, the Antichrist.
Mm.
Right. So there's the passage in Daniel 9:27 that implies that the prince who is prince of the people who is to come, which we believe is Antichrist, puts an end to sacrifice and offering in the middle of the week. And that kind of implies that there is sacrifice and offering going.
Going on in the first 3.5 years then.
Uh-huh.
Okay.
Yeah.
Alright.
So that... Because if you are... this is a whole area that I don't know that much about, but I've read some about. But like, so if you are a Jew today, and you're an Orthodox Jew, you can't, there's no temple to follow the law. You know, and the reason for that is that God is up there with his megaphone saying, "Hello, Mr. Jew. It's been 2,000 years. You haven't had a temple to do follow the law. How are you following the law? How are you keeping the law? Oh, you can't keep the law."
Mm-hmm.
Well, maybe that's because there's a problem and there's a disconnect and you missed the Messiah, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so there's all these ways that the rabbis, since the destruction of the temple, have come up with alternatives to say, well, if we don't have a temple, here's the best thing we can do.
Yeah.
But it's not coming from the scriptures. It's not God that said it. This guy is coming up with, well, there's no temple. Here's where you kill a chicken and drain the blood over your head. Or there's all different things. But you can't keep the law today as a Jew if you want to. And most people who study this believe that's by design, right? Mm-hmm. It says that Israel will be without a priest and an ephod, for an extended period of time. And so there's this whole issue where it's supposed to be saying, what went wrong? What went wrong with all the promises from God that you are without a temple for this long? And even in the Six-Day War, when you reclaimed the property of the temple,
mm-hmm.
Your government gave it back to Muslim control.
Mm-hmm.
What in the world is that about, right? So that whole thing is partly, I think, God trying to say that you need to find a different way to be reconciled, right? And the different way is the blood of Christ, right? And so, the way you're supposed to walk out your faith now is not through the animal sacrifices; it's through the blood of Christ, right? So, anyway, it's a big topic. But the things that are important, as you look closely, you will see even in the New Testament passages like this where it's puzzling, because here's a period of time where Paul is going through, without complaint, going through, and they say, "Well, Paul, you keep the law, you practice the law, right?" And you would expect Paul, of all people, would, "Oh no, I never do anything with the law," because he's always having to emphasize that the way of salvation is not through the law, right?
If he would have said no,
it wouldn't have affected his position before God, no.
Right.
Yeah.
And
but there's this issue of the weaker brother passage. Basically, it's a lot like a weaker brother passage, like you brought up. Because when Jesus talks about new wineskins and new wine,
mm-hmm.
Part of what he's saying there is God is making a change in what he's expecting from the Jews, right? And so there's that, just like when the sheet is lowered to Peter in Acts, right, 3 times with all these animals, it says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat," right?
Mm-hmm.
"Don't call unclean what I have cleansed." So there's, "I have cleansed," there's something that's happened that I have now cleansed. And so the idea that all foods aren't clean and that Gentiles are unclean is a change that God made in that, historically, in that progress, right?
Well, he's an example, a testimony right there in their midst that he's made a change.
Mm-hmm.
They have to acknowledge that.
But he's also saying, when Peter stands up there and he says, on the top of the roof, and he says, "Not so, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean." Okay, that's the mindset of some of these Jewish believers, right? And so Paul is dealing with that that mixed mindset.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, they know he was the one that was zealous for the law, and here he is telling them something 180 degrees opposite.
Right.
So how do they reconcile that?
And so what they're trying to get him to do, I think, in this Acts passage is they're saying, people misunderstand what you're saying about the law.
Yeah.
When you're teaching against circumcision, like in Galatians or whatever,
right,
you're not telling people not to practice the law. What you're saying is don't add anything to the gospel, and the law does not save. Right? But you're still free to do those things. Just like if you go to, so the whole Messianic movement we've talked about a number of times here too, which is basically Jewish believers. The reason they call it a Messianic movement is just an easy way to see, say, Christians who are Jewish.
Yeah.
And they are thinking of Jesus as their Messiah, mm-hmm, because of the emphasis of the Messiah as a role. He's the Messiah of the Jews, right? So they think of him more that way. So they use the term Messiah a lot, and the name Yeshua, and they would use his Hebrew name and stuff. So, but when you get involved with Messianic ministries, it's really tricky business because you're right on the knife edge of these issues. Mm-hmm. So you'll have some Messianic ministries that you go there on the weekend, and they're doing something at a conference, and they're selling their stuff on Saturday. They're fine with it because they are strong brothers.
Mm-hmm.
Other ones who would bristle if you called them weaker brothers,
mm-hmm,
they're weaker brothers.
Yeah.
And they're like,
they
oh, we're not going to sell on the Sabbath,
yeah,
Saturday.
It's a split inside that room,
so. And so there's a difference of opinion. What Paul teaches us in the New Testament, it's okay to have it both ways.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The ones who don't sell on the Sabbath aren't holier than the ones that do, and the ones that do that are free, they're called stronger,
mm-hmm,
but they can't put down the ones that are keeping the Sabbath because they're free to keep the Sabbath. And if they feel that they would like to keep the Sabbath, as long as they're not trusting in it for salvation, it's okay.
Mm-hmm. And I see that as the same as this passage, right?
Mm-hmm.
Like, because there could be a whole section of Jews that aren't doing that anymore. They, like Paul and these, and they're the same, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, they're just...
Well, if you wanted something new, because I think that the guy that died, the Israel, my glory, that mm-hmm guy at the end all the time that died here not very long ago, he's always playing on that knife edge. Mm-hmm. That you're talking about,
mm-hmm,
he's talking to these guys like that, and he knows what they're going to say, and all he's trying to do is, Jesus is there. He's not saying they're wrong. He's just saying what you're being taught is wrong,
mm-hmm,
and he tries to keep it in perspective.
Right. So he's kind of doing like what Paul does in Acts, where he goes into the synagogues and reasons from the scriptures that Christ is the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
So. The reason I said the Messiah or the Messianic movement is tricky, though, is because there are people who have converted to Judaism when
mm-hmm
they've gotten around it,
mm-hmm,
right? So they're not that well rooted in aspects of Christianity and how to look at the Old Testament, and they get convinced mm-hmm by goofy rabbis who are teaching wrong things that certain things about the Old Testament, right? Like I interacted with somebody had a question. There's a rabbi who teaches that. There's a part where Jesus says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Mm-hmm. And he's saying, if David wrote that, and David said, my Lord, so who are the two lords, right? And if one of them's David's son, how could he call his son Lord?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And the whole point of that pop quiz is that David's son is divine. Because the Son is never greater than the Father. And he's trying to point out that the Messiah who comes from David is greater than David, which, whoever came from Moses is lesser than Moses. Mm-hmm. Whoever came from Abraham is lesser than, because you're dependent on him. Without Abraham, you don't exist if you're from him, right?
Mm-hmm.
So he's making that point that when in that psalm, there's a hint there that the Son of David is divine. And that's the puzzle he puts out. And he says... the Lord said to my Lord, and the two different words for Lord, one's Yahweh and the other's Adonai. Yahweh said to my Adonai, I think is how it's basically phrased. And so this rabbi says, well, Adonai never in the Old Testament refers to God. It's just a general word for Lord. Hmm. Well, that's totally bogus. Mm-hmm. If you do a word study, there's dozens of places where Adonai is used to refer to God Almighty. So there's a rabbinical scholar that's writing stuff for Jews, and it's just flat out wrong. And you can be, as a simple Gentile, just come along with a Strong's Concordance and show flat out it's wrong, right? So that's the problem, is people get, like, all, it's like why we don't have, you know, in some ways, it's kind of like why we don't have stained glass windows. We're not against stained glass windows, but the Messianic movement, it's got all the prayer shawls, it's got ritual, it's got formality, it's got all these Jewish dances and all this, and we're not, like, against that, but I have seen that can lead to a lot of trouble. Because it can draw people back into the Old Testament, where they lose sight of the progressive revelation of the New Testament and the fact that what we do and what we're doing in the church is a better place than going back into the Old Testament.
There's a church at Bonnie Lake that does all the Jewish dances and stuff, and they're quote-unquote Christian, but they kind of intermix that thing through there.
Well, some of the best, most powerful teachers in Christendom today are Jewish believers. Here's one right here. I just happen to have his book because I was going to read something out of it later. Arnold Fruchtenbaum. Mm-hmm. And he's a Jewish believer. And he's a great resource for us, right? And he's balanced in his, he doesn't get sucked into that. Mm-hmm. You know, he'd be selling his books on Saturday, right? But I'm just saying that when you, it's just dangerous ground. Some of this area is dangerous ground, and I would never ever send a young believer into a Messianic congregation. Mm-hmm. Sorry, Messianic congregation people, I just wouldn't, because there's just too many landmines there. I think once you get your feet on the ground, you understand these issues, then it's fine. And why is it so dangerous? Why is the Messianic movement, I think, so dangerous and so powerful?
Yeah.
Well, it's because one of Satan's strategies is to keep the Jews away from their own book, mm-hmm. right? The New Testament is a Jewish book, and the Jews believe it's a Western thing. That, you know, Paul was kind of like Joseph Smith, a cult leader, and he came up with Christianity and wrote the New Testament, and it's completely disconnected from the Old Testament. And so, through history, he's gotten Christians to persecute Jews, so that the Jews hate the cross, you know, in general. They hate the symbol of the cross, the Crusades. They were impacted really negatively during the Crusades. So there's this whole business where, even in the case of, you know, and it's a stretch, but even during World War II, some of the churches under Hitler's control were involved in aspects of the Holocaust, right? So you've got this whole situation where there's Gentile Christianity and Jewish Christianity, and they're supposed to be together, but that's a powerful thing, because what it does is it teaches us the Jewish roots of our faith, and we understand things better. And it's also very powerful because, according to some of the things we see in the scripture, when Jesus says to Jerusalem, "You won't see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord,'" he's basically saying, the Jews of Jerusalem, you need to ask for me, Jesus Christ. So if we can keep the Jews away from the New Testament, if you're Satan, right? If you keep Jews away from the New Testament, then the chances that they're going to be learning about and turning to Jesus is reduced. So when you get into that Messianic movement, you're taking both Testaments and kind of wedding them together in a way that is helping us and helping the Jewish people. But I think also it's an area that there's just a lot of attack and a lot of danger. It's tricky, really tricky area. That's my impression from the little bit of it.
And the flesh is attracted to traditions and liturgy and all the rituals. It's just,
but if that's true, how come they're not offering sacrifices?
They don't have a temple.
I know. Why didn't they build one then? I mean,
well, they will probably eventually. But you got to remember, Messianic believers. Yeah, so Messianic believers understand that Jesus is the way to salvation, and they understand that Jesus, trusting in Jesus, is the way that they're saved. And the fact that there's no temple, they're not, most of them, I mean there's probably some, but the vast majority of them aren't like agitating to build a temple,
yeah,
because they're not, they see themselves as part of the church, and they're not really concerned about going back to that, reinstituting the law for ritual cleansing. But I think there are some, and this is where I'm saying it's a little bit tricky, is I think there are some that are working closely with non-believing Jews that are Orthodox, like in the Temple Institute and stuff, and that are working toward wanting to rebuild the temple, and they're aiding and, you know, helping them toward that aim.
Mm-hmm.
Well, they're trying to fulfill prophecy, help prophecy along, just like bringing the Jews back. A lot of Christians, their whole deal is, let's bring them back to Israel.
Mm-hmm.
However, a lot of those ones that are doing that think that they're bringing them back for in salvation, and they're not. Because right now, God's bringing them back to judge
and
them.
And undoing. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So a lot of them are deceived. They're helping the Jews go back. And they're Christians. They just don't understand.
But the ones that are not Christians, they're the ones that are so confusing to me. I still don't understand why they don't... Why aren't they doing those things then? I know it's because they don't have a temple, but...
Right.
So wouldn't that be a huge problem?
Well, yeah, it is a huge problem. And there's a large group of them that are trying to get back to having the temple. I mean, the fact that the Temple Mount is under control of Islam, right?
Yeah.
I mean, that's the reason there's no Jewish temple there, right? And it's my belief, reading between the lines, that the motivation for that is something that is going to be used by the Antichrist. It doesn't say that explicitly, but there's some implications.
But there were so many things that they had to get back, you know, that they had lost over the last, you know, what is it, 1900 years, and, you know, red heifers, and they had to get all kinds of stuff back, and they had to, now they got all kinds of red heifers where they had to get specific, and whoever the rabbis that kind of read everything out, and they go, yeah, that's the right one, you know, it's perfect or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
They had to get all that back. The utensils to do all that stuff.
And the priesthood again. And
yep.
All that, the
Levites. They're doing that too.
It's hard to find it out.
Right. So they're using DNA and all that. So you can really get distracted by all of that.
Right.
But the thing is, as we've seen, if you look at the big stream of eschatology or prophecy, that's what the Bible predicts is going to happen. There's going to be a temple. It doesn't look like it's a Christian temple, but it's in Jerusalem. And somehow, if this man of sin really is a future person, it says he sits in the holy place. Well, the holy place is always the temple in Scripture, right? So there's all these things that you look at and you go, wow, that's pretty strange, right? But you see things happening. You see things happening over time, like Hebrews restored as a language, the Jews get back in their homeland. These are all things we've talked about. But so this whole business of the animal sacrifice and redemption in Christ has some complex subtleties to it. On the face of it, it's simple. Jesus' blood reconciles man to God. Nothing else does. Believing in that, having faith in what God has revealed, reconciles us to Him. Our curses are placed on Him. Our sins are placed on Him. We get His righteousness. That's the core of it. But when you start reading in Acts here, right, or in Hebrews and Ezekiel, these questions come up. It's like, well, which is it? Is it Ezekiel or is it Hebrews? Mm-hmm. And that's okay to ask that question to start with, but you can't stick with it very long because you're essentially saying, well, which part of the canon is divine?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right? Is this part the right one, or is this part the right one? And the answer is always both.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And if the answer is both, then it's like, how do we fit these together? And that's like, okay, that's the Christian law for the next 60 years that you're alive or whatever. You got to look at that, and will you figure out all the details and put it in a nice little box? Probably not. Just like the incarnation. How could Jesus learn and grow in wisdom and stature? And He's God. He doesn't set aside His divine attributes at all. How does that happen? How does a virgin give birth? You know, there's all these things. So this is, you know, this whole business of law and grace is a tricky thing, especially the animal sacrifices. But the main thing we would say is that the animal sacrifices before, like you basically said, the animal sacrifices before did not contribute to the work of Christ, and the animal sacrifices that follow don't take away from the work of Christ.
Right.
And the purpose of them, even though they point to Christ and in some sense have a memorial aspect pointing back to Christ in the future, they actually do atone for ritual uncleanness in the presence of a holy God. And we'll see that when we get into Ezekiel. And we're going to want to say when we go into Ezekiel, well, it's just memorial. But we're not going to be able to say it's just memorial, because it's going to talk about atoning, atonement, atoning, this atones. It's not memorial, it's more than memorial. It's got this atoning part to it too. And so, you know, a lot of dealing with Scripture and wrestling with Scripture is letting the Scripture speak and not trying to change what it says. Let it say what it says.
Yeah.
And if we can't understand it, that's okay. But just not get in there and try to tweak it. Because what happens so often is we'll go in, it'll say something, we won't like it or won't understand it, and then we'll kind of, in our minds, twist it a little bit to come to a superficial reconciliation, and in the process, we've got fool's gold instead of true gold. Kind of like the Trinity, like we've talked about, right? There's all these different ways of describing the Trinity, and they all take away from the true concept of the Trinity because they're close, but they're also off, and the part that's off isn't helpful, right? And so it's almost better to just say, okay, here's this diamond with all these faces on it. Just keep turning and looking at the faces. It's like, can I look at all the faces at one time and it all fits together? No, but just keep turning it and look at the different faces. So what we saw last time is that most of the interpreters split into two camps. A camp that takes this whole section as kind of an allegory and symbolism, and a camp that takes it as a literal building. And one of the resources I have, the New Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, which is that kind of cross-reference on steroids, that's an interesting book when you read what it says about this, because it was done by several guys over their lifetimes who didn't take the literal view, and then the last guy who's kind of poured his life into it does take the literal view. And so when you read what it says, it starts out, he preserves all their comments, but then he kind of extends it with his. And listen to this. It starts out, it says, there can be little doubt that the grand outlines of the description of the temple in the following extraordinary vision were taken from that of Solomon, with all the additions made to it in after ages. And we may suppose that Zerubbabel and the other Jews had respect to it as far as circumstances would permit. In rebuilding the temple after the captivity, there are, however, many circumstances which conclusively show that something infinitely superior to either the first or second temple was intended, and that the external description must be considered as a figure and emblem of spiritual blessing. So what he said there is, it's kind of like Solomon's, and maybe it's what Solomon's was like when it was enhanced, we don't know for sure. But it's actually just a figure, a model, and a teaching aid for spiritual truth. And then here's the next paragraph, and this is by Jerome Smith, the guy who's babysat it since then. Probably the more immediate accomplishment of the prophecy will be subsequent to the conversion and restoration of the Jews. Yeah, that's what we've been saying. The destruction of Gog and Magog, and the pouring out of the Spirit mentioned at the close of the last chapter, and continue through the 1,000 years during which Satan will be chained up in the bottomless pit, Revelation 20. The explicit details of the temple constructed, recorded in the vision, argue for a literal fulfillment, and it appears from other passages he mentions that the builder of this millennial temple will be Messiah himself. So here's the first part that basically says it's not a real temple, and then the next paragraph, here's somebody saying it looks like a millennial temple, it's a literal temple in the millennium. So there you see in that one entry, in this one study, you see both kind of views there. Okay, so why don't we read the first four verses and get into this thing. So if anyone would like to do that for us.
The first four?
Mm-hmm.
I think I can think. Here we go. In the 20th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was captured, on the very same day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. In the visions of God he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. On it toward the south was something like the structure of a city. He took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. He had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway. And the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes, and hear with your ears, and fix your mind on everything I show you, for you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see.
Can you do 5 too?
Yeah. Now there was a wall all around the outside of the temple. In the man's hand was a measuring rod 6 cubits long, each cubit being a hand breadth, and he measured the width of the wall structure 1 rod and the height 1 rod.
So this is the beginning of an extended set of detailed measuring details. It's basically going to be a verbal description of a blueprint. So it starts off by telling us when he had this vision, right? And so, as we've seen before, when it mentions he mentions so many years, it's in relation to when he was taken captive, right? Mm-hmm. Remember, there's a series of captivities, taking people to Babylon. So the 25th year of the captivity is roughly 573. So it's about, like it says there, 14th year after the city was captured. So the city's been captured. So Ezekiel was taken away prior to the city falling. Later, the city falls. And then after that, this is 14 years after that, that this vision occurs. So at the time of this vision, there's no temple in Jerusalem, and the Jews have all been taken, virtually all, taken to Babylon, and the city is broken down and in ruins. The temple was burnt with fire, the walls were destroyed. There's a few poor people living in the land, but it's pretty much desolate. And so then he comes to him in this vision. Now, one of the things I'm just going to point out, I don't think it's worth getting off on, but this is a good example of just some of the subtleties in some of these passages that you don't necessarily see right off. There is a little bit of a puzzle in this first verse that you and I would never see, because it's not really real obvious, but it says here, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month. Mm-hmm. And we think, well, okay, that just means the beginning of the year, like in our calendar, it would be like January 10th. Mm-hmm. But the phrase, the beginning of the year, in the Hebrew is Rosh Hashanah, which is it's a different calendar, but the phrase usually means a specific day, New Year's Day.
Mm-hmm.
So it's saying on New Year's Day, on the 10th day of the month.
Hmm. Yeah.
Right? And so for us, if we were thinking, somebody said to us, on New Year's Day, the 10th of January.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And you go, which is it? Is it the 10th of January or is it New Year's Day? New Year's Day is on the 1st.
Mm-hmm.
And when you dig to the bottom of this, basically, the first day of the year is not always on the first of the month, mm-hmm. the Jewish thing. It is most of the time, but on the year of Jubilee, it's not. It's on the 10th. Hmm. So all that just to say that for people who do biblical chronology,
yeah.
who are trying to tie this all together in a chain of time mm-hmm. and mm-hmm. lay it all out.
Are you saying this is also on the yearly Jubilee?
Yes.
Okay. Is that why Rosh Hashanah has a tendency to move?
I think that's just that has to do with the difference between our calendar and the Jewish calendar, and okay. then also that the Jewish calendar, at least in the Old Testament, it was based on 12 30-day months, and then there was an intercalation where they would throw in extra months every so many years. And so to offset the fact that the year is not actually 360 days long, right?
Mm-hmm.
Just like ours isn't really 365. We have the leap year and the leap second and all that, right? So it does wander around a little bit, stays in a certain
vicinity.
So this verse is really helpful for people who are trying to do biblical chronology because it tells them that this is a year of Jubilee.
Mm-hmm.
And just so the year of Jubilee is this idea. Remember, the Sabbath is the seventh day of the week. Sabbatical year is just every 7 years, mm-hmm. right? The land lies fallow. Seven sets of sabbatical years. Mm-hmm. Leads to 49 years,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
and then on the 50th year, which is the first year of the next section,
right?
That's the year of Jubilee, where all the property goes back to the original owner.
Mm-hmm.
Hebrew slaves are really rented servants. Go back. So every 50 years, everybody who when you would buy property in Israel, you wouldn't actually buy the property because it always had to remain in a certain tribe. So when you bought it, you would pay how you basically lease it until the year of Jubilee.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And so what you would pay is if the year of Jubilee was like next year, you'd pay hardly anything because you'd only get to use it for a year.
Mm-hmm. Right.
But if it was like 49 years, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And that part of the idea was that if you were destitute or in need, you could sell your land or even come under bondage as a servant, essentially.
Mm-hmm.
But it wasn't allowed to be permanent. It always reverted and reset. So anyway, those are things you'll see, and the only significance it really has here in our setting is it helps these biblical chronologists. This is like if you read the Bible chronologies, this verse comes up a lot.
So they could take that day and come right up to this day.
Well, yeah,
in a sense,
right? They look at three things. They look at secular history, they look at dates in the Bible that have to do with the kings. And then they also look at the years of Jubilee. And basically, a solid chronology, all of those will line up the right way.
Yeah, because
they're checking each other.
There is talk now that this year is a Jubilee year, or 2000 is a Jubilee year, or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
I just wondered, when you said that that's a Jubilee year, I just thought maybe they could take that verse and that time and just keep moving it down through the Jewish calendar and get to a specific point.
Right. So the chronologists are basically, they've got all these pieces of information in the scriptures, and then they've got secular historian dates for when Nebuchadnezzar and certain kings and things like that. They've got kings lists and all these. And so, and then if you've looked at the book of Chronicles and the book of Kings, you've got these kings in Israel in the north and kings in Judah in the south, and this guy was so many years before his son was co-regent for a couple of years, and then he died, and it was such and such 15th year of reign when this guy died. It's really complicated.
Yeah.
So basically, people have worked all that out where they can synchronize all that stuff and have a reliable understanding of, you know, when these things happen. And this Jubilee thing is one of the things that allows us a cross-check, essentially. So it's just something to know about. But where it comes into us somewhat, just in the background, is that the 7-year cycle which reaches, you know, 49 years, and then on the 50th year is the year of Jubilee, which is the first year of the next 49. So you've got these sets of 49, and the first year of each 49 is the year of Jubilee, the 50th year essentially, but it's part of the 49 cycle.
Mm-hmm.
And so the thing for us is that on the seventh year is where the land's supposed to be left fallow.
Mm-hmm.
And part of it, God is saying, he said, look, if you work like mad all the time, you're going to have holes in your pockets. And if you trust me, I'm telling you something that's supernatural,
yeah,
that goes against your grain. On the seventh year, I don't want you to farm. I want you to leave that land. And then there's this whole business that if you will let it alone, I will make it more productive than if you farmed it all the time, basically, is what he's saying. And it's one of these many testings where God says, here's the way your mind works. Work, 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 make all this land productive all the time. And I'm telling you, I'm supernatural. If you obey me, I will bless you in ways that surpass what you can do on your own, in your own ideas, right? Which is a big theme in the scriptures, right? So, but the thing is, Israel didn't keep the Sabbath of the land, the sabbatical of the land. And we haven't really gone and looked at this for a while, but part of the reason, one of the main reasons that they are in Babylon in this captivity,
mm-hmm,
is they haven't kept the Sabbath for 490 years, the sabbatical, the land Sabbath.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
490 years. And so, you know, you can see there, it's a multiple of 49,
right?
And so part of what God is saying is he's saying, well, you've worked the land for 490, out of 490 years, there's 70 sabbaticals, 70 times 7,
mm-hmm,
that you haven't let the land fallow. And one of the curses we find back in Deuteronomy, there's blessings and curses. If you obey me this, if you disobey me that. And he says that if you disobey me, one of the things I'll do is kick you out, and then the land will keep its Sabbaths because you're not there to farm it.
Mm-hmm.
And so this whole period, we could go to passages in Jeremiah and in Daniel, which are contemporary prophets, that basically say that they're going to be in captivity for 70 years. And why is it 70 years? It's because there's 70 Sabbaths. So God is saying, I'm gonna put you in bondage, and I'm gonna get back the 70 that you should have let be rest. And hopefully you'll learn something from it, right? That's part of the idea. And so it's kind of related to this, but it's also related to, I think, to that passage in the New Testament where they asked Jesus, you know, how often should I forgive my brother? Seven times, and he says 70 times 7.
Yeah.
And what he's essentially saying is, look how much grace and patience God had with Israel. That's how much grace and patience you need to have with a fellow believer. The number itself isn't important. It's what it's referring to in the Old Testament, right? So it's interesting here because this whole idea of the group of sevens is kind of buried in this verse, when we go to these other passages, we find out that they're going to be there that long. For example, in Daniel 9:2, we can look there because it's worth looking at, I guess. So Daniel 9 is where Daniel gives this amazing prayer, and God sends Gabriel, that then gives him this vision of the 70 weeks.
Mm-hmm.
Notice the 70 is a multiple of 7 again,
right?
And the 70, how long is 77? 490,
mm-hmm,
right? So there's a connection typologically, at least, between the 490 years that they didn't keep the Sabbath, the 70 that they're called off, and the 490 weeks,
mm-hmm,
of Daniel. And Daniel understands the 70 part of it, because he says here in Daniel 9:1, in the first year, Darius the son of Ahasuerus of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications. And this in itself is a whole interesting thing. Because here's Daniel reading Jeremiah. Daniel's in Babylon. He's part of this whole period we're reading about with Ezekiel, where they're away. And he has Jeremiah's writings. And he knows that Jeremiah has prophesied that they're going to be there. It's going to be 70 years. And he's seeing that, hey, it's coming close. So he just sits back and says, oh, God will make it happen. No. Right?
Yeah.
He co-opts, if you will. He gets in there. And it's like when Jesus says, you know, when they say, teach us to pray, he says, does he say, our Lord who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Well, why are we praying that if God's going to bring the kingdom?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
He's saying, I want you engaged, and I'm going to use your prayer to move the hand of God. It's one of these things we wrestle with. And this is the same sort of thing. Here Daniel knows, Jeremiah said 70 years. Right? But he gets on his face and gives this big long prayer and fasting that this would come about. And then when Gabriel comes, we're not going to go through all that, but if you get down to verses 24 through 27, you'll see Gabriel basically gives a period of 70 times 7 going future. Saying these are certain things that are going to happen over a period of 70 times 7. And the whole thing starts with a disobedience for 70 times 7, and then they're hauled away for 70, right? So anyway, it's an interesting thing, but you can see here that Daniel knows about Jeremiah, and he's probably reading Jeremiah 29:10. There's a couple places Jeremiah mentions this, but one of the places he says in Jeremiah 29:10, Jeremiah says, thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. So Daniel has these scriptures from Jeremiah, which is pretty interesting when you think about it, because Jeremiah is a contemporary of Daniel.
Yeah.
Ezekiel, Daniel, and Jeremiah are all basically contemporary. And if you ever sit down and just read those three books, you know, Lamentations and Jeremiah and Lamentations, or Jeremiah's books, Ezekiel and Daniel, and you just read them all together, you'll find they're just all tied. You get different. You'll see different things from those. That it's like going from mono to stereo, right? Because like when we read the Bible, we're reading through it kind of mono, if you will, which is the way we always read. But when you take the parts that are related and you put them side by side and you read them closely together and look at and study them, you get more of a 3D understanding about why is this happening, how's this connected to this, why is Ezekiel taken when, and how's he related to Daniel, and what's God giving us through Daniel that he hasn't given Ezekiel, and what's he given Ezekiel that Daniel doesn't know until he gets it from Ezekiel, right? So there's this whole, it's just an interesting thing, because God is essentially working. This is what's the difference between the Bible and the Quran. If you read these things, they're just like anchored in history. It's real historic events, real details, real kings, battles, all this kind of stuff. It's not just abstract statements out of the middle of the air. It's tied into a real organic history of the Jewish people. And so this business of the 70 years also shows up in 2 Chronicles 36. It mentions, so 2 Chronicles 36 is the end of the book of Chronicles. And in verse 20, right near the end, you see it mentions those who escaped from the sword. This is the people who escaped from the sword of Nebuchadnezzar overthrowing Jerusalem. He carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. And that rule of the king of Persia, you'll see, comes in Daniel 5. But anyway, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath, as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So there's the part you see, not only the 70, but the reason that God is saying, you guys are disobedient. I've been patient with you for 490 years. It's gotten worse and worse and worse. All right, you owe me 70. So off you go.
Mm-hmm.
And surprise, surprise, when we go back to the Deuteronomy, we see it predicts that this is one of the things that God will do if you're disobedient. Is he knows that one of the ways they're going to be disobedient is they're not going to obey his Sabbath land rest.
Mm-hmm.
And he says there that, you know, when you're disobedient, all these things happen. Part of it is I'm not going to let you stay in the promised land. I'm going to haul you away. And by the way, when you're gone, I'm going to get back the Sabbath rest that you've been violating, because I know you're not going to trust me. Right?
Yes, so go willingly or not.
Yeah.
Okay.
Right. So any questions or thoughts about that whole 70 year Sabbath sabbatical year thing? Rest. We've got a few more minutes. And the curse, I have it down here if you want to write it down, but in Leviticus 26 is where you'll find, in this particular case, one of the places. It's also in Deuteronomy, but in Leviticus 26, it says, the land will enjoy its Sabbath as long as it lies desolate and you're in your enemy's land.
Hmm.
For the time it did not rest on your Sabbath when you dwelt in it. You know, and you could take this principle, you know, it's a whole different thing, but it's really hard just to talk about it without thinking about how it applies, because when God promises to bless obedience, you know, he had specific things he talked to Israel, but there's also this general thing where he says, you know, he blesses the nation that follows after him. You know, and when you look at the sorts of things he does, they're supernatural, just like when Israel was in the wilderness and their clothes didn't wear out, right? I mean, that's kind of a goofy little thing, but you know, they're 40 years without a way to make clothes, and God saw to it that their clothes didn't wear out.
Mm-hmm.
And he is involved in pregnancies. He's involved in ADD. He's involved in all this stuff, right? All just the organic stuff. How productive are your fields?
ADD, is that what you said?
Yeah.
What do you mean by that?
Attention deficit disorder. Why all of a sudden do we have zillions of kids that have to be on drugs? Right?
Yeah.
Was it that way 50 years ago?
No.
Probably not. There's lots of issues. I'm not trying to simplify it, but I'm just trying to say that if you look at what he says to Israel and the way he works with Israel, he says, I'll bless your herds. I'll bless the fruit of your womb. I'll bless your land. Right?
Yeah.
I'll make one of you chase 10 other people. Right? They'll be afraid of you out of proportion to what you can really do to them. There's just all these things he talks about, and I understand that the setting is he's talking with the chosen nation Israel, but there's other aspects of the scripture that the principles still, I think, are there. Any nation, righteousness exalts a nation. It says a nation. Doesn't just say the Jews. And so, you know, I recently saw on YouTube, John MacArthur has, it's probably from like, I think it's from like 3 or 4 years ago. He has a sermon on there about God is judging America. He's trying to answer the question people say, well, if things don't change to God will judge America. And he's saying, no.
It's already.
We are in judgment.
Right.
And he works his way through Romans 1. And he clearly demonstrates we're at the latter stages of Romans 1. You know, it goes through this whole thing about rejecting his revelation, sexual deviancy. And then it goes down to this idea where their minds become futile, right? To where you can't even, people just can't think straight anymore, right? And so that's kind of where we're at now, where you see these judgments coming in the law courts, or you get, you know, highly educated psychologists on TV and they'll ask them certain questions and people just, they can't see the way out of a wet paper bag of what the basic issues are. And there's this...
Well, it's kind of like what you said yesterday in Sunday school, that they can't keep the morality of a person with the job that they have. It's two separate things now.
Right. I brought this example up a million times, so you're sick of hearing it, but just that the Supreme Court, these people who are so highly educated, would basically buy into the argument that a fetus is human but not a person.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Mm-hmm. And then when you got this massive testimony from Scripture about God forming people in the womb, actively involved, you know, from the very beginning. So that's just one example. But there's just so many places where you can see things being discussed, and as a Christian with a biblical frame of view, you can see, well, there's this core issue, and then it all gets goofed up.
Mm-hmm.
And the way it's described and discussed and argued and debated, it's just like it's like hopeless. It's like a big spaghetti tangle.
Mm-hmm.
And you're like, no, you can get in there with a couple of scissors and snip some logical things here, and you can clear this away. You can clear the deck, and here's these principles.
Mm-hmm.
But legislators and judges and people are like in a kind of like in a haze. It's like,
yeah,
oh, I can't quite get it, right?
Yeah,
and you just see that. Like, I think you and I, we've talked a little bit about it when I've sent you a link to some people talking on the news, and you look at their interaction in the news, and it's like,
yeah,
there's this, you know. And so anyway, this presentation by MacArthur is really powerful. It's John MacArthur at his best.
Yeah,
you know, and the thing is, you when you see these principles like this, where God is basically saying, look, I'm going to tell you something that doesn't make sense to you. And what I want you to do is to trust me. And the reason it doesn't make sense is because if it made sense, you would do it. I'm going to tell you something that takes faith. I want you to not be productive so you can be more productive.
Yeah.
I mean, essentially, that's kind of what he's saying. I mean, you can make all these arguments about, well, the land, you know, there's God knows the land recovers when it's not planted and all that. But he's not talking about crop rotation, you know. You know, and he's basically saying, you know, here's this thing that's counterintuitive. I'm the Lord your God. Walk in it. And, you know, if you walk in it, I'm going to look after, you know, and these other things. I'm going to look after your womb. I'm going to look after people making clear decisions. I'm going to give you peace. I'm going to give you prosperity. I'm going to give you fruitfulness. I'm going to give you all this stuff. Just everything you could ever want. I'm going to give it to you if you will just believe me and follow me. And then man just, we just can't do it. We just won't do it.
Yeah.
And so that's where you get to these situations where you just, as a Christian, you just, it's just like, oh, it just drives you nuts. Because you see these things going on, and you can see this. Where is the wise man and the scribe and the disputer? Have I not made the wisdom of this world foolish? And you're like, oh, man, what is it costing us for this downgrade like this? What's it costing us for, you know, some of these physical problems that we're having?
Hmm.